Our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We really had some more things to say in chapter 1 about the glory that is ours in this particular dispensation, but we're going to forgo some of that because it will come up so much later on. It'll come up at the end of the second chapter, it'll come up in the third chapter, it'll come up in the fourth chapter. In fact, it's hard to find a chapter in which it will not come up. So we'll forego that and begin looking at the second chapter of Ephesians. Now, I hope it's clear. If it isn't, we've sure tried to make it clear that one has difficulty understanding the book of Ephesians without being a dispensational Calvinist. If you're not both, you have a lot of problems with chapter 1. Well, if you're not both, you have a lot of problems with chapter 2 as well. And we start right off with another controversy, actually the same one revisited. And you, and notice the "hath he quickened" is brought up from a later verse, actually from verse 5. It's in italics in the King James. It should not be there. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We'll stop the reading at that point. But before we go too much into it, you know there's some interesting thoughts, we should say, by way of introduction. There are certain things in Scripture, particularly in the epistles of Paul, which is what we'll be interested in looking at, that we are to reckon. They're never really ours, but we reckon them as ours. We've got some in this chapter, but before we look at them, turn with me to Romans 6. Now, that doesn't mean they're not really ours in some sense. They are in some sense. But there are certainly senses in which they're not ours. Romans 6:6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Now, later on in this chapter, in Romans 6, you're told to reckon this to be true. Now, you did not literally die on the cross of Calvary. I hope you know that. And yet you're to reckon it as having happened. It is something that is reckoned. It's also interesting, too, that in all the verses I'm mentioning by way of introduction, we won't go into them in detail, there's always this little word "with," because every single one of these Greek words has got this little prefix that means "with." So we're to reckon ourselves as having died with Christ. Right? Christ is often the one with whom we're to have reckoned this as having happened. So we are crucified with Christ, but that's something we reckon. 2 Timothy 2:11 is another reckoning. Reckoning is the sort of thing one does actually in bookkeeping. We've had an event the past week that may help us to understand this. We've talked about the transference of billions of dollars from one country to another. And the newsman made a point of saying, some of this is in gold and some of it is simply a paper transaction. They go through and the computers reckon the money to have gone somewhere else. And it didn't go anywhere. That's reckoning. Okay? For all effects and purposes, it has gone somewhere even though nothing really happened. If you understand what I mean. We do the same when we write a check. The money is reckoned as being the bearer of the check. It's not really there, so they go cash the check, and then it has to go through channels and all sorts of other things. But at the moment they get that slip of paper, they're just reckoning it. Now, if you don't have proper identification, your bank is out of town, they may choose not to reckon it. Right? You can write the check and everything, and it doesn't get accepted. Well, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him," we're to have reckoned ourselves to have died with Christ. That's partly the same thing, but it's a little different twist on the same sort of thing. Romans 6:4 is another reckoning. Here it's buried with him. You don't need to turn there, but it's there. It's buried with him. Again, you weren't literally buried. You're to reckon it as having happened. The old man is to be reckoned as gone. Well, we have in Ephesians 2 a few of these. We have it in Ephesians 2:5. He has quickened us together with Christ. Now, we'll say more about it when we get to this. But Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 have perhaps all three members of the Trinity. We're not told about God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, whose love it is, whether it's the Father, the Son, the Spirit, or the Trinity as such. But it's clearly, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that's the Spirit's ministry, together with Christ. So it's pointing us back to the fact that when Christ rose from the dead, we are pictured as having been raised with Christ. That should settle once and for all whether the work of Christ was universal or particular, since I know of no one who wants to claim that the unregenerate are quickened with Christ, and yet all of those who are viewed in the work of Christ are quickened with Christ. We'll say more about that, as you can imagine, as time goes on. In Colossians 3:1, we also have the notion of being raised with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, as being seated with Christ. Now, as these verses we've just read, or alluded to, you didn't turn to all of them, didn't have time, these are really things that we reckon. We reckon ourselves to already be seated in the heavenlies, but we aren't there yet. But we reckon it. And in each case, we have this little prefix, sun or sum, which indicates with. But in Colossians 3, there is something that goes beyond the reckoning state. See, in Colossians 3 and verse 1, since ye then be risen with Christ, that's the being raised with Christ, that's reckoned. But verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, and that's realization. So some of the ways in which we identify our lives with Christ are done so by reckoning. But when we're ultimately in glory, that's when we'll realize the outworking of all the reckoning. Now, we don't want to dwell too much on this realization that we have of our lives with Christ in glory, since we've just spent a few weeks on it in Ephesians 1, and we'll be spending more time as time goes on. But it is interesting to me, though, how many things that we talk about with respect to the work of Christ, we reckon so. We reckon it to be the case. We're told that it's the case, but it's not the case in the same sense that we shall someday live with Christ. You were, if you're a believer, crucified with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. But in a different sense than the sense in which someday you shall live with Christ, because you'll realize it, you'll be there. It won't just be a matter of reckoning it to be so, but it'll be an actual reality. Well, that's one thing we should say by way of introduction, since a couple of those phrases show up here in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. There's another thing we have to say, though. The whole tone of the first three verses is the believer's past. And you who were dead. And once again, we end up talking about a very important doctrine that has split up so-called Christians. Now I want you to turn back with me to John 6. Something hit me this week. I wish in a sense that it had not. But I'm going to share it with you anyway. I believe this is a hard saying. And if I'm wrong, I wish to be corrected. But I think we have to note what's going on here. The verse we're interested in is John 6:66, but it has a context, and I want us to back up and get the context. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, the word time in the King James is in italics, and it ought to be. It ought not to be, in fact, because the issue is not time. The issue is literally that out of the statement just expressed, they walked no more with him. Now, the just expressed comes from which word is used for that. And in this particular construction, it literally means, in reaction to what has just been said, these disciples walk no more with Christ. Now, what was the statement just expressed? It's in verse 65. Therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. Now, let's back up and see who's being talked about, who's being talked to, and so forth. Now, to really get the context, we have to go way back, probably to the first verse. We don't want to go that far. We don't have time. But at least let's notice who's here. In verse 29 and so forth, Jesus answered and said unto them. Now, there are three parties in the discussion, and I want us to notice the parties. There's Christ, there are the Jews, and there are his disciples. Now, I want us to notice, when you go through this John 6, there are these three groups here. If we were going to translate it to today, now obviously we can't in a dispensational sense, but we could in another sense, the Jews would be likened to the unsaved, and the disciples would be likened to those we would call Christians, but we'll put it in quotes. And when we say Christians, we're not talking about liberals. And we better be careful about that. We're talking about those who profess to be following Jesus Christ. Now, that's who these disciples were. What did it mean to be a disciple back then? Here were the teachers going through the countryside. The disciple followed the teacher around. Sometimes this was at some personal sacrifice. See, we tend to equate Christianity with, you know, we say, well, I know that guy saved. He sacrificed for the Lord. So did they. Now, before we get too much in the context, I think we have to conclude in verse 66 that many of the disciples that went away and walked no more with Christ were unsaved men. So many were lost. Now, obviously, you know where I'm going. We're going to have to say the same thing here. That many of those who appear to be Christians today are lost. Well, let's notice now some of the things that are going on in the context. At any rate, we have Christ addressing the Jews. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Who's speaking, disciples or Jews? Jews. This is not disciples. You see, the disciples were not questioning him in this fashion. This was the Jews, the ones who made no pretense of following Jesus Christ. The ones who, we would say, if we want to answer to the analogy with today, would be totally lost. Nobody would even question the issue. That is, no true believer would question the issue. So they say, we want a sign. Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he wants you to do something for us. And by the way, that's not too far afield from what some are saying today. If you turn to any of these Pentecostal programs on TV, I've heard them actually say this precise thing, that the only way the unsaved can know anything about the Lord is if some sign is given. If you don't believe it, listen to some of them for a while. But this can go beyond that. It can even be the intellectual that says, prove to me your Bible's the Word of God. I don't believe any of that junk. Or the, we forgot to announce, there are some creation events coming up. Put down February 24th on your calendar, and I'll tell you more about it next week. Or after the service. I forgot to announce it. But at any rate, they said, our fathers did eat man in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father give you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then the people didn't like that. That sounded a little bit like cannibalism. They didn't even bother to listen to what he was saying. And he told them what he really meant by it. But also in commenting on this, he says this. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he clearly is not talking about cutting off his little finger and somebody putting salt on it and eating it. But he's talking about the fact that those to come to him will have this bread, they will have their fill, and of course, and so on. And by the way, there are many unbelievers that have no problems with that part of the passage. many unbelievers that have no problem with that part of the passage. For those of you that may think that's the doctrine that's stirring up the trouble. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He says, you all are a bunch of unbelievers. Now the ones the Father gives to me come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Now he's getting there into some doctrines that some people who call themselves Christians today say should perhaps never be mentioned, even if you believe them, but for sure should never be mentioned to the lost. Now notice, Christ is addressing the Jews in that statement. It's as if he were addressing them. This is not the way it happened necessarily. And back on the platform behind him are his disciples. I'm just trying to put it in a modern evangelistic setting so you'll understand it. And out here in the audience are the Jews, and he's telling them all. He's not talking to the disciples behind him at all. Okay. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You might ponder that sometime when you want to break up the work of the Trinity, as some do. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now the reason for that comment, of course, is that some think that the Father gave Christ certain ones, but he went on ahead and died for everyone. And it makes it clear that his work and the Father's work are in unison. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews, that's the audience we've pictured in front of him, then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, I came down from heaven? I don't think they stumbled over the bread idea half as much as the fact that Christ claimed to have come from heaven. They didn't like that at all. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man is able to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. There's another use of all that isn't all, by the way. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He says, I'm the only one that's ever had a human body that's ever seen the Father. And no one else can. Period. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And he goes again to the, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give him for the life of the world. Boy, he hit him with that one again. Now they're not understanding his figures again. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they started picturing cutting off his little finger business. Then Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Now he's already explained the figure, but he still hits them with it, because he wants them to realize their own desperation in spirit. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that drinketh my flesh, or eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, this is one place where Christ took the figure. It's meant to illustrate one thing and drove home all the details just for fun, if we want to put it that way. You have to be very careful, but he wants them to get the point, what he's trying to say. You have to remember that when you read the parables. But nevertheless, that's what he's saying. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Once again, he's claiming he came down from heaven. He's likening himself to the manna that the Jews got in the Old Testament. It miraculously came from heaven. It supplied all their needs. Okay. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Once again, he points out that was just physical. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Now we're talking about the guys that we pictured behind him, though they obviously were around him. When they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They were having a little trouble understanding the bit about the flesh and blood. Okay? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, doth this offend you? Now, he's talking to his disciples when he says that. He's not talking to the audience. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. It's interesting, this is in a context of quickening, just as we have in Ephesians 2. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you, again he's addressing his disciples, which believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. One of the disciples sitting back there was old Judas. And he said, therefore I said unto you, only he had said it to the audience in general, but it's very clear it applies to all men. Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. And it's because of that saying, and it says it very clearly, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, we don't want anything to do with this guy. They were clearly lost. Then Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go too? And that's very clear, I think, that one of them wanted to. I think that's the reason for the question. One of them didn't care for what he was teaching either, Judas. But he turns to the whole 12, and then Peter answered one of the best things he ever said. He said, well, whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And so on. All right. Now, it's, I think, clear that in John 6, those who hated the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart were lost. And yet I believe it's the common teaching today that those who hate the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart may very well be saved. Where is there one scripture verse that tells us that things have changed from then to now? You understand? I think it's a point we have to let sink in. We can read John 6 as if it's an event that happened then and has no meaning to our hearts today. And that's usually how it's read. Surprising to me how many commentaries do that. They read it as if it has absolutely no application today. They admit that was the issue. Some of them do very well at pointing out that it's not from that time, it's because of this saying, and so forth, but they don't want to draw any conclusions. The conclusions might lead us to some things, or might lead them to say some things they don't want to say. And here's the problem, stated very simply. People look at it and they say, yes, but he worships the same Jesus I worship. How can I say he's lost? Well, let's ask what Jesus he worships. You see, there can be many, many Christs. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:4. I believe that the word that's used here is the word I want to impress upon you a little bit. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths. That's the word fables. It's the Greek word that means myth. If I remember correctly, we check in a minute. What's a myth? And what's the difference between myth and reality? The real Jesus taught total depravity. The real Jesus taught, no man can come to me except he's called of the Father. The mythological Jesus taught nothing of the sort. The Jesus that most people worship does not teach that. In other words, they follow someone named Jesus. But he's a figment of their imagination. They worship someone called God. But he's not sovereign. Is he the God of the Bible? See, we're not talking about a minor little thing. It's true. We don't have Jesus physically standing here, and so we don't find people walking away from a physical Jesus standing on a location somewhere in the land of Palestine that we can say, well, from that time, many of those we thought were followers of Jesus walked away and would have no longer anything to do with them. Instead, what we have, of course, is people reacting to the message today. But isn't it really the same thing? Can we really say someone that is upset over the doctrine of depravity is following the Jesus of the Bible? Or have they followed a Jesus that they have contrived? Like, I had an unbelieving teacher in high school, but one of his sayings was right. Man creates God in his own image. I think he was trying to make fun of the Bible. But it's true. Most people create God in their own image. And so they have created a Jesus. This Jesus loves all men. This Jesus never did teach depravity, never did teach predestination, never did teach any of these things. Now they still have this Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead and being virgin born. I don't think there's any indication in John 6 that these people denied those truths at all. They got mad over the thing that people are still getting mad over. The issue of the Reformation. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 8 and 7. Because I know the first reaction is, well, you aren't Jesus. Of course I'm not. No preacher is. 1 Samuel 8, 7. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord in verse 6. And the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7. Samuel had a problem. You know what his problem was? He'd go take the word of the Lord to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel would say, we don't like that. Go get another message. By the way, this may seem weird, but I've had people say the same thing to me. We don't like what you said. You ought to get another message. Okay. I can give you names if you want to hear them, but not on tape. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. When we represent God in teaching the Scripture, people's rejection of the Scripture is not a rejection of us. It's a rejection of God. That's true. Some of us are awful lonely finding the Lord getting rejected. I understand that. There's a lot of people that are stranded because of what they believe. But nevertheless, that's what it says. And when Samuel goes and talks to the people, he presents them that very thought. Look at 1 Samuel 10 and 19. He's talking to the children of Israel. And in verse 19 he says, ye have this day rejected your God. Now, I'm sure Israel was a religious people. You have to say that. They kept more laws and ceremonies than good Catholics today ever thought of keeping. It's true. And the Catholics keep more laws and ceremonies than most other people wish to keep. They were religious, and I'm sure in their own mind, they perceived themselves as not rejecting Samuel for an instant. I'm sure that if you sat down with one of these rascals and you said to them, look, you're rejecting God. They say, oh, no, I'm not. I'm just rejecting Samuel. That guy's a nut. Do you know what he believes? I'm sure that's exactly how they'd present it. It never, you know, do you realize that you can go through certain occasions in Scripture where the greatest sins occurred and the people still went through the ceremonies? So they still thought of themselves as somehow being godly, but they weren't. No. Samuel makes it very clear. God makes it very clear. The people in rejecting this had rejected God. Now, there are some things that you can't reject God on and still claim to be saved. There are some things you can be wrong on and still be saved. But you see, in John 6, it's very clear that when people deny the doctrine of depravity, of total depravity, that they have rejected God. And that's a harsh thing, but I believe it's true. You know, I find it interesting that so many Christians want to praise the efforts of Calvin and Luther, and yet Calvin regarded all those, and Luther regarded all those that went back on total depravity as being nothing but Roman Catholics. And as so far as I know, I can't find any place where Calvin and Luther thought of Roman Catholics as going to heaven and being saved. Now, if you've got some saying that they had, that these people were simply a little wrong and still saved, fine, I'd like to see it. But so far as I can tell, when Luther and Calvin referred to somebody as papists, they meant unbelievers. They weren't really pulling any punches at all. You have to, when mentioning this sort of thing, read 1 John 2:19. And I know all we've done today is introduced Ephesians 2, but this thing is so important. I believe the doctrine of total depravity is of necessity in our doctrinal statements. That it's not an outside issue. And that someone who gets hostile over it is demonstrating something about their own standing before God. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. these people that went out from this company, and of course this was Jewish believers, I'm not debating that, but the people that went out from them were simply manifesting they weren't saved. Isn't that the thought? Now, we're not told what the doctrine was, other than it involved Antichrist and Christ and all that. I strongly suggest to you, on the basis of John 6, that while one may have a great deal of difficulty in defining what that spirit of Antichrist and what the many Antichrists were that went about, one thing that characterizes the spirit of Antichrist is anger over the doctrine of total depravity. And you being dead in sins. Say, oh no, I wasn't totally dead. I still had a little life in me. I think most people think of the unbelievers as being very badly crippled. And that God really doesn't expect them to get up on their crutches and go very far if they just make the first move. You see, a crippled man can make the first move. A dead man can't. God doesn't say, and you who were crippled. See? He says, you who were dead. And he's getting across the same point Christ was getting across in John 6. It's been my personal experience that at that point, many who seemed to be followers of Christ walk no more with you. It was the experience of Christ. And lately I've become very troubled about that, because what that means is that many of those we tend to think of as staunch believers are not. It may change the way in which we pray about their ministry, such as they have, and talk about them, and so forth. I don't know how to draw conclusions about those who simply don't want to go along with the truth, but I do. It seems to me our conclusion is forced on those who get angry over such truth. You ponder it. If you can come up with another explanation, I'd love to have it, because I confess that in looking at John 6 this way, that we're forced to say some things that are very unpopular and certainly offensive, and yet I don't know how else to take the passage. And I think we're forced to take the passage the way we find it. Christ utters this strong statement. I'll give you a for instance. Some of you know the name, but we won't give the name on tape. You sit there and you ask a man, you were in attendance at an evangelistic meeting along with someone else. Hypothetical. I don't know if he was saved in an evangelistic meeting or not. I said, you trust the Lord and the other guy doesn't. What made the difference? This is one of the ones who was very upset over this doctrine of depravity. And what did he say? He said, I made the difference. Now you tell me, on the basis of John 6, is that man saved? It would seem to me that he's not. I understand when I say that, that's a great controversy. If he is, then I need to understand what there is about John 6 that makes it different from the way in which I've just pictured that man's understanding. And I could multiply that by many others, because it's very rampant. You think about it. And like I say, if I'm wrong, I do want to be corrected. But until someone shows me a way out of John 6... I think I'm going to have to say that those who reject our ministry on the basis that we teach total depravity are manifesting that they are lost. Now, maybe on other issues we won't make such a strong statement. But on that issue, it seems to me we have to say that, or John 6 says nothing to us at all. Well, I trust that each of us are very careful in our own lives. It can be a sobering thought, too, if we find ourselves hating such truth. Because it may mean that that hatred comes from an evidence that we still have only the depraved nature. The depraved nature hates to be called depraved. It would take anything else. Crippled, sick, but depraved, dead, blind, deaf. Those are rather final terms. Most of the people we call blind legally are not blind. They just have trouble seeing. Same way with deaf. But the minute we say they are really blind, they are really deaf, they are really dead, we're talking about quite a different thing. Well, our time is up. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, we ask that you might take each of us, and Lord, if we're not saved, you might speak to our hearts. If we are saved, Lord, that we might make it our goal to evermore live for Thee. And help us, Lord, to take great care in our study of the Word. But once we understand what it says, may we with boldness proclaim it. These things we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.